At the outset, I would like to welcome everyone here. Thank you for your attendance. It shows that you are in the best possible place that you can be on a Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, not only in lesson form, but in Bible class form, hearing the Word of God in song, hearing the Word of God in prayers. I was not here last week, but I went back and listened to the lesson that Clay gave, and I want to say a hearty amen. Wholeheartedly agree with everything that he said, wholeheartedly agree and commend the PowerPoint presentation that Mark put together for us. I am in full agreement with everything that was preached, and this lesson will be tandem to that. We'll be paired together, go along with that, and you'll see why in just a moment. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Bible students might realize, talks a lot about baptism. We go here to talk about baptism. But I'm going to make application in Romans chapter 6 and a couple of other passages in talking about repentance. So let's read Romans chapter 6 together. We'll read starting in verse 1. Really, we could start here and read the rest of the book of Romans. It's all one continuous thought, but I will end in verse 14 for the sake of time this morning. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul asks and starts with a rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because of these things, what I just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace," relating back to the end of chapter 5. So what Paul is saying here, remember, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to those that have been baptized. And what is his message? His message is that the old must become new. His message is that the sinful man must be done away with. He says that we should be dead to sin. We should be no longer sinning, is what that idea is. We should be not as we once were. We'll go other passages to show that idea. And he also says that a sinner's heart is not aligned with God. So the question that we're going to ask, and this was on the PowerPoint slide that Marcus put together last Sunday, is what does repentance require? Remember, we looked through all of those charts, all of those various situations, and we showed that this is God's word, this is what God's word says. But there's a question on all of them that said, what does repentance require? That's our question for today. So we have to, our syllabus is to kind of go through what repentance is, to go through what it requires, what it is, ways that we can try and skirt repentance, and then finally at the close of the lesson, we'll make direct application to us today. So we'll answer a question with the question, what is repentance? We need to talk about that. What is repentance? Repentance is a couple of things. Repentance is turning back and changing from the heart. It's to change one's mind for the better. It is to heartily amend with abhorrence. That's a very strong word. Abhorrence means to abhor something means that you want it so far away from you because it is vile and disgusting to you. Heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. I'm gonna say this now. Repentance is not feeling sorry. That's just remorse. Judas felt sorry. Judas felt remorse. Judas did not repent. If repentance is changing your heart, then true repentance, we'll use the term godly repentance, that's what we see in the scriptures, then godly repentance is becoming something new. Remember, that's killing the old man, becoming something new. It's almost the idea of you're not just changing something about yourself. You are completely done with your past self. And you are someone new. That's what we see in baptism. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is equating baptism with this Christian walk that we lead. We should be constantly trying to be something new and putting away sin. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We see this very prevalent there. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this fact. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 22. We'll begin in verse 20 to get the context. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And this is the point that I would like to make from here. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct. Remember, this is written to Christians. What was their former conduct? That was walking in homosexuality, adultery, thievery, idolatry, lasciviousness, hatred, jealousies. That's their former conduct. You put off your former conduct. You put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians says something very similar. Let's turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 through 17. Talking once again about Christ, the one who died for all of us. It says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. He says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So repentance is changing your heart. Changing your heart requires being a new man, being a new woman, being a new person. Godly repentance is not just changing your heart. Godly repentance is, with that changed heart, an action has to take place. That's the only way that you can be a new man. Someone who is trying to change the way that they walk, they talk, they dress. We'll say for sinful reasons or for not. Someone who is trying to change that and become a new person is not going to walk, talk, dress the same way. They're going to put on something new, put on new clothes, talk a different way. They're going to walk a different way. That's what Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, the Corinthians, and the Romans through inspiration of God. Godly repentance is not changing your heart, but with that changed heart, changing your actions. Remember when we studied through John the Baptist? Whenever the Pharisees come to John the Baptist, he says, brood of vipers, what are you doing here? You're seeking repentance, but you haven't even done the basic actions that are worthy of repentance. Colossians chapter 3, Paul once again makes this point to our first century brethren. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And he says, for you have died. That should call you back to Romans 6. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Therefore, because of these things, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. They once walked in those ways. But they had a heart that had changed, and they changed their actions in order to get out of those ways. Godly repentance is deciding in your heart that you need to change. And it, in order for that sinful man to cease or die, it has to start in the heart. We'll look at this in just a moment. But to change, remember, that's repentance. Repentance is turning back, changing the heart. Repentance is abhorring the sins that you recognize. In order to change, the sinful man must die or must cease. So let's look at a couple of things that repentance requires. We ask the question, what does repentance require? Repentance requires a handful of things, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means. This is a handful of bullet points that we can make application to various situations. The first thing repentance requires, as I have listed here, is that repentance requires honesty and sincerity. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel. Book of Joel, remember Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Some publications of the scriptures might have a little heading above this, which says a call to repentance. I agree with that. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." What does Joel say here about repentance, about turning back to God? He says, turn to me with all of your heart, and you can show some penitent actions beside that, weeping, fasting, mourning. But then he says, don't be focused on just those actions. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's what should prick us. Not the consequences of sin as a way that it can prick us. But the consequences of sin should prick our hearts, not just the circumstances we find ourselves in. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us a similar thing. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we cannot come to repentance with guile or with... I'm trying to think of a synonym for guile off the top of my head. I can't. We can't come to repentance with guile in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So if you think for a second that God doesn't know the heart whenever we go and repent of something, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces and strikes through all of that. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Repentance requires honesty and sincerity. There is not a way that we can repent of something and still have a mental reservation. And what I mean by that, 1 John chapter 2 tells us, and it helps to illuminate that point. 1 John chapter 2, I invite you to turn with me there. We'll read a couple of verses from 1 John. "We can have no mental reservation from sin, meaning that we cannot be living in sin and still try to hold on to it." John writes in the second chapter here, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Those who do not approach repentance with honesty and sincerity are going to be trying to hold on to that sin, trying to hold on to the world with one hand, and they'll be somewhat reaching for God with the other. Cannot serve God and mammon. Someone had preached a lesson not long ago. You can't sit on the fence. That's not possible to do with repentance. The second thing that repentance requires is restitution. And what I mean by this word is evident in Leviticus chapter 6. We'll go back to the old law momentarily. Leviticus chapter 6, in the telling of the law, in telling of the sacrifices and the daily ordinances of the camp and things like that, Leviticus chapter 6 tells what a person should do if they trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor and stealing something, is the idea. And I want you to notice this idea of restitution, of paying back what has been taken. It shall be, this is verse 4, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore, that's that idea of restitution, what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. It says, he shall restore its full value. You give 100% of what you stole back, and then you add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs, and on this day of his trespass offering, he shall bring it before the Lord. And then other sacrifices kick in and take effect. We see the same thing in Numbers, but we see this being played out in Jesus' day. The story of Zacchaeus, many of us may be familiar with in Luke chapter 19. We haven't quite gotten to Zacchaeus in our chronology of Jesus class. We will get there before this year is done, Lord willing. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I want to read this whole story of Zacchaeus to us and notice the repentance of Zacchaeus and the restitution that he gives. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So even in Jesus' time, the idea of restitution, paying back for your sins, very obvious to see with thievery. It's not always the same as thievery, though, so turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Thievery is very easy. We'll talk about thievery in our application section. Thievery is very easy. If I steal $100, I give $100, and I should probably give a little bit more after that, in order to restore or mend that relationship. Notice Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at around verses 25 on through 34. This is the Philippian jailer. We know the Philippian jailer. I'm going to skim through a little bit of this. The keeper of the prison awaking because there had been an earthquake. The doors were open. Paul and Silas were there, and they said, no one is left. Don't kill yourself. Don't take your life. And he brought them out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Remember, this is the jailer who has been watching over them. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And notice verse 33. The Philippian jailer does something very interesting. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Why wash their stripes? He was tired of seeing the blood? He was tired of them complaining about them? I don't think so. I can imagine that the jailer would have inflicted some of these stripes. And if not that, then his cohort, his brethren, the Roman guard, would have inflicted these stripes. So before he and his family are baptized, a way that he is showing repentance is by undoing the wrong that was done. And we'll see this time and time again. You are taking backward steps. You are going in the opposite direction. So if it is wrong to jump over this, and I'm on this side now, well, what do I have to do to get back? I have to jump back over here. They have been given stripes. He heals their stripes. And the final thing that repentance requires is a change of attitude. We've seen that in the change of heart, and a change of action. Matthew chapter 21 shows us this. Matthew chapter 21 is a parable of the sons, not the son and then the prodigal son, but a different set. We'll go to the prodigal son momentarily. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. This is called the parable of the two sons. Jesus says to them, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. So which of the two did the will of the Father?" And Jesus is using this to show that tax collectors and harlots, if they are repentant of their sins, they will be able to enter the kingdom of God. It's not the one who says, "I will do that," and does not. It's the one who does the action and has a change of heart. We see that change of heart. He originally was saying, "I will not go," in verse 29. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Change of attitude, change of action. Luke chapter 15, we'll look briefly at this parable. I invite you to go read the entire parable and study it on your own. This is the story of the prodigal son, prodigal meaning wasteful. Prodigal son here. And look at starting in verse 11. "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said, 'Father, give me the portion of my goods that falls to me.' And so he divided them his livelihood. And the younger son goes off and lives a way of prodigal living or wasteful living. Well, it turns out he runs out of money. There's a severe famine. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And what he did was eat of the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly tried to have eaten the things the swine have eaten. Notice what the prodigal son says. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now I'm going to pause right there. We have our change of attitude. I'm not certain that repentance has occurred yet, because then we have the change of action in verse 20. "He arose and came to his father." His father was a great way off. We know there's a big reunion there, and the father takes him back. But what I want to bring out from this is that there is a change of attitude and a change of action. Before we get into our application, I want to take a little sidestep and talk about ways that we can try and shortchange repentance. And this is applicable to each and every one of us in here. It's applicable to each and every one of us. Ways we can try to shortchange repentance. We can show sorrow without change. That's that attitude without the action. We can show a change without the sorrow. That's the, "I will begrudgingly do this, but I'm not sorry for it." That's the kid who stops saying filthy words because they got their mouth washed out with soap. Or the sorrow, kid's really sorry about it, but it doesn't change. He's going to go ahead and do it anyways. Relying on our good deeds. This is the idea of, "I don't need to repent. I'm a good person. I do these good things. I'm a member in my community. Everyone knows that I speak truthfully. I do all of these biblical applications correctly." Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One sin is enough to send you to hell. Relying on our spiritual heritage. My father, my grandfather, one of my great-grandfathers, uncles of mine are gospel preachers. That has no bearing on my salvation. That has no bearing on anyone's salvation to say, "Well, my family goes to this church. This church is a very good church. This church is doing things well." That has no bearing on your salvation if you have sin in your life that you're not addressing. That is not repentance. Relying on our religion. So, say your family goes to that church. Well, now you go to this church now. Say, "I go to this church. We use the Lord's money correctly. We don't use instrumental music. We don't have women preachers. We put whatever it is in the box." Relying on your religion is just the same as the Pharisees and Sadducees, being full of sin, being hypocrites, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, let John and Jesus tell them. So the remainder of time, I want to get into repentance and application. And I formatted all of these slides the same way. So while we're going through these, I want you to imagine later on the aspect of the slides that we were shown earlier. Once again, commend those slides to you. An excellent job done with that. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, we'll read. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And when Paul says that, he says, you absolutely know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to name them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 is fascinating. And such were some of you, which automatically should pull in our brains that they have repented of these sins. So, go to the very first slide. What does repentance require? We know what repentance is. We know that repentance requires honesty, sincerity, restitution, change of attitude and action. So let's put this in application. Idolatry. I'm going to pull out a couple of these from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start with idolatry. Is idolatry a sin? You can shake your head yes, you can shake your head no. Is idolatry a sin? Absolutely yes. We read this time and time again. The Israelite people wanted to follow after idols. They set up other gods. Idolatry is absolutely a sin. It's told in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. What does repentance require to turn back from idolatry? Well, you have to have a right heart. You have to recognize that it's wrong. That's the honesty and sincerity. There's a restitution that has to be given. Turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is once again a telling of the law or a retelling of the law. And notice what is told the people to do about the images of lowercase g gods. These are the idols they have. How could they repent of the sin of idolatry? Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25 says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it to yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So how could they repent of the sin of idolatry? Because remember, our brethren in Corinth were idolaters. They had to work through this, just the same as we are working through things. How could they repent of that? Get rid of the idols. Burn them, cast them down, don't even worry about the materials that they're made of. And also you have to not only put to death the idol, but put to death the idolater. Put to death, not physically, but put to death the idolater in a way that you are similar to how we put to death the man when we're baptized. You put to death the man as you repent from something. You recognize that it is wrong in your heart. You cast it far from you, and you become a new person walking the other direction. Idolatry is easy. Thievery. Is thievery a sin? You can shake your head yes, you can shake your head no. Yes, thievery is a sin. Thievery is a sin because it's listed here that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does repentance require for thievery? Well, we read in Zacchaeus' case, we read in Leviticus' case, the law said restitution is needed for thievery. Restitution is needed for thievery. Zacchaeus, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. You turn and go the opposite direction. You are no longer engaged in that sin. I'm going to put another caveat in this for a second. Someone suggested I do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to steal something. Quote unquote. I'm going to steal Jacqueline's purse. I have stolen Jacqueline's purse. I am repenting of that sin. And I'm going to go on my way. what's wrong with this? I still have the purse. Put another notch in this. Put another notch in this. Say that I am not a Christian. I steal this purse. I've got this purse. I come to realize that thievery is wrong. I should not have done that. I'm going to go be baptized. I'm baptized. I come up out of the watery grave of baptism. I am a new man, and that sin is washed away. What am I continuing to do, though? I'm continuing to live in sin because I still have that purse. I have not given back what is not mine. See how that works? You cannot have something that is not yours. That is thievery. I will return. We've got two more to look at, and then the lesson will be yours. Homosexuality. Is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely yes. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. What does repentance require? This one is a little more nuanced once we get into modern times where homosexuals can civilly marry. But we've noticed, remember your previous slides, homosexuals can civilly marry. Does God recognize a bond there? No. So how can two homosexuals, man, man, woman, woman, repent of that sin? Say that they're married. How can they repent of that? You have to undo what has been done. You have to jump over that broomstick, go through this door. Whatever direction you went to the courthouse to get married. Well, now you need to repent of that. You realize that's not right. I don't see a way that you can enter a church and be in a right relationship with God, be baptized while still in that relationship, because that is an incorrect relationship. It is not aligned with God. What you have to do is you must step back through and get that divorce. That's what has to happen. That is what repentance requires for the homosexual marriage. For the homosexual who is not married, it means that you are turning around and going the opposite direction. It means that you are turning around and you are not engaging in that sin anymore. Last one. Adultery. Is adultery wrong? Is it a sin? Yes. We can all nod our head yes. We showed that very plainly. Once again, I commend Clay's lesson. It came directly from the scriptures, directly from the Word of God, showing what an adulterous marriage is, what kind of marriages are not aligned with the Word of God. Adultery is a sin, whether it is a one-off adultery, or if it is an adulterous marriage. It is a sin. It is wrong. And I can't help but go back to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. So what does repentance require for an adulterous marriage? It has to require the same thing that the homosexual marriage required. The homosexual marriage required that you get out of that civil marriage, and so you get a divorce. God doesn't recognize your marriage anyways. You have to undo what has been done. You have to get that divorce so that you can live aligned with God's principles. And I think we showed that very clearly on Sunday. Do the same thing we did with thievery. Say that I am in an adulterous marriage. And then say that I want to be baptized. I come up out of the watery grace of baptism. But I'm still living in sin. Living in an adulterous marriage is not a one-off kind of thing. You are continuing to live in sin unless you take that step back and rectify it through divorce with God. Remember, God does not recognize that marriage anyways. You are bound to your first. What does repentance require? It's a valid question for us to reflect upon our lives, reflect upon the sins that we commit. Remember, none of us are perfect. This lesson is not only to everyone else, this lesson is also to Jonathan. This lesson is to anyone that can go and listen to it. This lesson is for anyone in the world, because remember, all have sinned. All have fallen short. So what does repentance require? Repentance requires honesty and sincerity. It has to begin in the heart. Repentance requires restitution, and I'm going to use that word just to say an undoing of what has been done. If I steal something, I give it back. If I am claiming a wife as my own that is not my wife by God, I give it back. Repentance also requires a change of attitude and a change of action. You cannot have one without the other. That's the same as these right here. Shortchanging repentance, which we absolutely cannot do. So the lesson is yours for this morning. I hope that it has been enlightening. I hope that it has been encouraging. I want to close with reading part of Romans chapter 6 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let that be your pattern as you walk this week, as you talk to people, as you go throughout your life and you recognize that your life is not aligned with God. Hopefully our lives are aligned with God, but if for whatever reason you recognize your life is not aligned with God, this is our pattern. We should not walk in sin because we, those of us that have been baptized, have killed that old man, have done away with that man. We are a new person. And whenever we fall again, we need to constantly be making ourselves better and better and more aligned with God, killing the sin that is in us. That's the idea of cutting off a hand, plucking out an eye. You do whatever you need to do to distance yourself from that sin. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we'll close. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. And I will apply that to us. And such were some of us. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let this be the pattern that we follow not only today, not only as we try and teach others, but for the rest of our lives. This is not a one-off lesson. We can preach this lesson every week if we need to, because it is that important. We have not talked much about the steps necessary for baptisms for salvation. One of these is repentance. One of them is confessing your faith in Jesus the Christ, coming out of those watery graves of baptism, being fully immersed to be a child of God. If you see that there is any way that your life is not aligned with the path that God has laid out in His Holy Scriptures, I bid you come forward while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.